turn to Psalm 129. Psalm 129, as we continue our walk through the Psalms of Ascent. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And you can grab one of those and find your way to page 518, and that should get you to Psalm 129. On the Sunday following the terrorist attacks on September 11th, 2001, there were many churches left not really knowing what to sing or even how to pray on that Sunday. What can Christians sing? How do Christians pray after suffering such a shattering affliction at the hands of wicked men? What do you sing on the first Lord's Day after an event like that? What do you sing? How do you pray after suffering such great affliction? For many Christians and churches whose worship has been shaped by the relative comfort of the West, as well as the sentimentalism of contemporary evangelicalism, worship tends to have just one note in its repertoire: happy, happy, happy. I'm not anti-happy. I'm pro-happy. I'm pro-joy. And Christian worship must reflect the joy of God's people. Christian worship must reflect the blessedness and the joy that is ours in Jesus Christ. Please don't misunderstand. But for Christians in a fallen world, there must be within our worship, within our songs, within our prayers, and within our preaching, there must be a vocabulary for lament and for complaint and for dismay. There must be a vocabulary for God's people to cry out to God, even for justice. Think of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria who are suffering, being slaughtered by encroaching Muslims upon that nation. Think about our brothers and sisters who toil away in fear and in dread in North Korea. Or the Christians in China who in recent months have seen their church buildings literally dynamited by the government. What do they sing on the Lord's Day? And that's where Psalm 129 and others like it come in. This psalm that we're about to read includes what is oftentimes referred to as an imprecatory prayer. Now, some of you know what an imprecatory prayer. You learned it early in your Christian life because you wanted to use it frequently in traffic or at the dinner table. But for those of you that is a new word, imprecatory literally means to call down curses. Now you're going, oh, that's what we do. Yeah, and you know, say, I've been doing it for years. I just didn't know what to call it. Well, it's an imprecatory prayer. An imprecation is to call down curses. Now, so there are imprecatory psalms or psalms that include imprecatory prayers within them, where the psalmist and the people together, because this is the inspired hymn book of God's people, where God's people together call down God's curse upon his enemies. As we're going to see today, the psalmist is calling down God's judgment upon his enemies, the psalmist's enemies. Now, as we're going to see, at our time in redemptive history, this is not an invitation for us to call upon God to curse anyone that we don't happen to like at any given moment. The Psalms are holy writ. They are divinely inspired by God. What is more, they were written at a time when to make Israel your enemy was to make God your enemy. They were written at a time when to make Israel's king your enemy was to make God your enemy. So the king, or the people of Israel, could justifiably say that their enemies were the enemies of God. But we'll see in a little bit how that has changed. There are some things that haven't changed. There are some things that have changed. And we'll see, hopefully we'll see how that works. So let's look there. Psalm 129. And I know we've had you standing a lot this morning, but would you mind, please, if you're able to, please stand one more time. Psalm 129. I want to read for you this portion of God's inspired and authoritative and unerring word. Hear now the word of the Lord. A song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that by your word you would sanctify us, that you would give us a great love for your righteousness, even as you continue to give us and grow in us a great love for our neighbor. We pray, God, that you would grow us, challenge us, correct us, and encourage us in all the ways that we need today through this your word. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. John Calvin wrote about this very psalm, quote, "This psalm teaches, in the first place, that God subjects his church to various troubles and afflictions to the end that he may better prove himself her defender and deliverer. The psalmist, therefore, recalls to the memory of the faithful how sadly God's people have been persecuted in all ages, and how wonderfully they have been preserved in order by such examples to fortify their hope in reference to the future. In the second part, under the form of an imprecation," or the calling down of curses, "under the form of an imprecation, he shows that the divine vengeance is ready to fall upon the ungodly, who, without cause, distress the people of God." That's a good summary of the psalm. And at the very center of this psalm, both literarily and theologically, we see verse 4. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. That is the fulcrum upon which this entire psalm turns. The Lord is righteous. We're going to spend the remainder of our time seeing how our righteous Lord, first of all, stands by his people. Secondly, we will see how he judges his enemies. And then finally, we'll see how it is that we, his people, are to rejoice in the goodness of our God's righteousness. So first of all, because he is righteous, God stands by his people. God stands by his people. Now, this is good for us to remember, and it's good for the psalmist and for the people to remember, because this psalm opens with a lament, a complaint, if you like, about their sufferings, about the fact that they have suffered affliction at the hands of evil people. Now, a casual observer would look at that arrangement and question the Lord's righteousness, but not the psalmist. No, the psalmist is able to simultaneously do these two things: to acknowledge the affliction that they have suffered at the hands of the wicked, and to acknowledge the fact that the Lord is righteous. Now, when we say that the Lord is righteous, we are saying that he always does what is right, that everything he does is good and appropriate and just, that he never fails to do the right thing, even when his people are afflicted. Greatly, he says, have they afflicted me from my youth. That's the opening words of the psalm. The opening words of this particular hymn is an acknowledgement of their great afflictions. Now, he may be referring at this point to the Babylonians, into whose hands God had delivered them as an act of discipline for their generations of sinful rebellion. But it really could refer to many times throughout Israel's history, because she had been at so many moments afflicted by the enemies of God, by the people who hated them. And so these opening words, "greatly have they afflicted me from my youth," could apply at any number of generations in the history of Israel. But notice here that this first stanza of the hymn, the psalmist sings alone, and then he calls the congregation to sing it with him. "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." Let Israel now say, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." This is not just a solo profession, but this is a congregational lament, a congregational recognition that this suffering that they have experienced together as the people of God. So in a sense, he's saying, "Everybody sing now." Greatly have... I mean, what kind of melody do you put that to? I think you set that to the minor keys, don't you? What a song. "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." I don't expect this to be featured prominently in the next worship CD that comes out. Notice, because it just gets worse in verse 3. Notice the metaphor that is used. It's really quite gruesome. "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." We live in an agricultural community. And every year, as the farmers set out upon their fields and with tractors pull those disc blades across the fallow ground, the ground that has been left during the winter, and now they go in to break up that soil and to bring up the rich soil that laid underneath the hard surface. And they have to use heavy blades to do that. Well, imagine doing that with a handheld plow that you either pushed or had pulled by a beast of burden. It would have been made of a heavy, probably iron blade, heavy enough that it could, with the force of your pushing or the force of being pulled by an ox, could be brought down deep into that soil to break through that hard layer of fallow ground and to bring up the rich soil from underneath. And so please grasp, if you can, the metaphor that he's using. He's saying, take that blade, and it's like they have drug it across our backs. Now, even as I say that, some of you kind of went, "Ugh," right? You can just wonder how that feels. They made long and deep their furrows in our backs. He means to give us a very gruesome and graphic metaphor so that we can understand something of the suffering that they have experienced. And so they say this together. The persecution was intense for some of them. The scars from that persecution would have been physical. And you could have literally seen on the backs of some of those people the furrows that had been made by whips and rods. Of this psalm, the great Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner writes this, quote, "Whereas most nations tend to look back on what they have achieved, Israel reflects here on what she has survived. It could be a disheartening exercise, for Zion still has its ill-wishers, but the singers take courage from the past, facing God with gratitude and the enemies with defiance." You see, I began by saying that because God is righteous, He stands by His people. And so no sooner do they acknowledge the greatness of their suffering, the pain of their affliction, that now they set their eyes upon the Lord. And what do they say? The Lord is righteous. And they know this. They know that God stands by His people. He will not abandon them. He has kept a remnant. His covenant will not fail. In the first service, we had the privilege of seeing three children baptized. We saw one young girl baptized as a believer. We saw two younger children baptized as covenant children. And for the rest of their lives, they will bear that covenant sign. And that covenant sign throughout their lives will be testimony to what? Well, among other things, that God doesn't break His promise. Because that's the sign of the covenant, isn't it? And God will never break His word. God will always stand by His people. That's why He gave His people covenant signs, to be lifelong reminders that no matter what they experience in life south of heaven, God stands by them. He will never break His word. One of the things that we do periodically when we baptize is we invite those of you who have been baptized to remember your baptism. Remember that you are baptized also. And throughout your life, that baptism is to preach to you. Just as the sign of the covenant preached to Isaac his entire life and all of the sons of Israel for all of those generations, so too now those of us that have received the sign of the new covenant in Christ, baptism, it is to preach to us our entire lives. God is faithful. God is faithful, and He stands by His people. I have been greatly afflicted since my youth. The enemies of God have greatly afflicted me, the congregation sings. But He won't break His promise. Our enemies have been wicked and cruel, and we have suffered at their hands, but the Lord is righteous. Listen, it requires good theology. It requires a robust doctrine of God to say in the face of our affliction, the Lord is righteous. Now notice the flow of the psalm. The acknowledgement of affliction, verses 1 through 3, flows toward this confidence in the righteousness of God. Do you see it there? Now, once we get to verse 4, the Lord is righteous, we see what comes after that confession. And this is point number 2. Because He is righteous, God will judge the wicked. Because He is righteous, God will judge the wicked. Again, verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Now that means one of two things. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Either it means that He's cut the cords that attached the plow to the beast, and so He's stopped that. Or the cords is a reference to their bondage in Babylon. Whatever the case may be, the message is the same. The Lord is righteous, and He cuts the cords of the wicked. He eventually brings down the wicked. He eventually stops and overthrows and destroys those who destroy His people. That's the message. I've seen my people afflicted. The people are saying, I've been greatly afflicted since youth. The wicked have plowed my back, causing deep wounds. The Lord is righteous. And there's an implied but there, I think. But the Lord is righteous. Christian hope is tied up in that simple little clause, isn't it? But the Lord. I was a rebel, lost in my sin, but the Lord. I was an addict, but the Lord. I was given over to hopelessness and despair, but the Lord. I was filled with vengeance and anger and bitterness, but the Lord. My mind had become a massive screen constantly flickering with pornographic images, but the Lord. My heart was broken. I was abandoned. I had been abused. I had been victimized, but the Lord. I was immoral. I was selfish. I was greedy. I was a liar, but the Lord. In our psalm, the connection goes like this. I was afflicted from my youth. I was persecuted by enemies who sought my destruction. But the Lord is righteous. There's a very strong sense in which this psalm celebrates God's covenant to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, God says to Abraham, "Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse." That is how God establishes, those were in the opening words of God's establishing His covenant of grace with Abraham, that among the other things that God promised to Abraham was this: those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Now that has nothing to do whatsoever with contemporary geopolitics or the modern state of Israel. It doesn't. Those of us raised in popular dispensationalism, we need to get our heads around that. That is not about contemporary politics. It's about God's covenant people, begun with Abraham, now fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ throughout the earth among all the nations. That's what it's about. And what does this psalm say? "May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned away, turned backwards. Those who curse you, I will curse," God says. Look there at verse 6. "Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up." That's an interesting picture. In Israel at that time, people would put sod, they'd put dirt across the roofs of their homes to provide insulation from the sun, but also to try to keep them watertight. And in that layer of sod, there would inevitably be seeds that would be gathered up. And those seeds, when it would rain, would sprout under the light of the early sun. And just as quickly as the day went on, they would wither and dry and die. These little shoots, just little shoots of grass, is all that could grow in that moment before they withered and died. Anybody around Israel, that would be a familiar sight to. Freshly appropriated soil or sod on the top of the house, you go through the point where it brings up those grass seeds, those little shoots for a little bit, and then they just as quickly die. A very, very familiar sight. And yet, God is saying, that's what my enemies are like. They come up quick. They look like they're going to have great promise, and I will destroy them. They will wither and die like the grass on those roofs. And notice what he goes on to say. "With which," this is verse 7, "with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms." Now the psalmist is intentionally being ridiculous here. Because as you would have been an inhabitant at that time of Jerusalem, if you were to look across those rooftops and you'd see those little grass shoots, at no point would you ever think, you know, somebody ought to get up there and harvest that. Bring that into sheaves, man, we can fill our arms with that. It's a ridiculous image. And he's saying that's what the wicked are like. No one will walk by them and say, they have the blessing of God upon their lives. That's what he's saying. No one will confuse them with those who are being blessed. Because he goes by there in verse 8 and he says, nobody passes by them and says, "The blessing of the Lord upon you, we bless you in the name of the Lord." He's saying, look, my people, when you are afflicted by the wicked, please know this. It is for a season. They are going to wither and die. And no one will think at the end of the day that I have blessed them. It's a picture, I think, that is drawn from the book of Job. From the book of Ruth. And Ruth's love interest walks by those fields and the people call out to him, "The Lord bless you." And he calls out to them, "The Lord's blessing be upon you," at the time of harvest. That's not going to happen to the wicked. The enemies of God's people are like that. But God and His people and His gospel stand forever. "Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse." Now, if you're thinking, well, that just sounds so Old Testament. Doesn't the New Testament change all of that? Doesn't God go from being mean to being nice? You know, in the Old Testament, we had a more primitive picture of God, and he was a God of judgment. But once the New Testament comes around, we realize that actually God is really nice, and he's really kind, and he doesn't curse people. And, well, no, that's actually not what's happening. And we can't say, well, that's Old Testament. It's not New Testament. That's not Jesus. We can't say that. Because you must remember that Jesus was a preacher of God's judgment, wasn't he? No one said more about hell and the judgment to come than Jesus said. Think about it. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, even in the Lord's Prayer, remember? He's teaching his disciples how to pray, and he gives us a model prayer. And one of the lines in that prayer is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, if you think that that is a 100% pleasant, nice, comfortable picture, forget it. When a kingdom breaks in upon another kingdom, one is overthrown and the other one takes its place. When we are called to pray by our Lord, "Your kingdom come," we are praying, "Lord, overthrow the kingdom of Satan. Crush him beneath your feet." You understand that? We are praying for God's kingdom to be established in this wicked, fallen world, and God's kingdom brooks no rivals. Jesus said in John 3:16, "Whosoever believes in me will have everlasting life." But you notice how he qualifies it? "Whosoever believes in me." Jesus goes on to say, "The one who has not believed is condemned already." Those are the words of our Lord. That condemnation is for those who have stayed in their sins. That judgment is on those who have rejected Christ and his kindness. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," it's a two-edged sword. We're praying for the advancement of the kingdom of God, for the growth of the church, for the victory of the gospel among those who have yet to hear. But we're also praying that God would vindicate his name, that he would vindicate his righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 16, just three chapters after the love chapter, everybody knows the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, because you have it read at your wedding, right? And just three chapters later, in chapter 16, Paul says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be cursed." When God announced his holy covenant name to Moses, "I am," he described himself as the one who has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and who hardens whom he hardens. This is how God introduced himself to Moses. Now, we must never go about gloating about God's punishment of the wicked. But we must also never apologize for it. The only thing that separates God's redeemed people from the wicked is the sovereign grace of God. That is why we don't gloat. But we don't apologize for it either. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says that, among other things, the dying of Christ upon the cross for sinners was a vindication of the righteousness of God. Because it showed that he is a God of justice. It showed that he pours out his wrath upon sin. It vindicated his righteousness. And so when God vindicates his righteousness, we can and should rejoice. And that is the third and final point. God's people can and should rejoice in his righteousness. Now, sometimes we can get a little bit squeamish about these imprecatory prayers. And typically, when you sit around your table and prepare to eat your evening meal or your Sunday afternoon meal, you don't first go through all of the people you wish that God would curse, right? If you do that, if that is your practice, please call the office. We'll make some appointments and can talk through that some. But oftentimes, usually, we get a little squeamish at those imprecatory prayers, those imprecatory psalms, but we don't need to be conflicted. Those prayers are an expression, an appropriate expression of God's righteousness. But they are also they are a call for sinners to repent. God uses those scriptures, and we can use those scriptures as a warning to the unrepentant, as a warning to those who've hardened their hearts, to repent, to turn to Christ. But they also put the lie to all the sentimental universalist chatter about how everyone is a child of God, no matter what you believe or how you live. That's simply not true. And these imprecatory psalms prove it. God's acts of judgment are entirely consistent with His righteousness. So God's acts of judgment upon His enemies, those acts are righteous, they are holy, they are good. Therefore, when God judges His enemies, God's people may give thanks to Him for this as a display of His righteousness. The imprecatory psalms give us the language for rejoicing in God's acts of judgment upon the wicked. But there are also many ways that Christians abuse and misapply the imprecatory prayers. Ways that are inconsistent with God's character and out of step with our identity in Christ. And so I've talked to people in our church who have some heartbreaking stories to tell. There are religious communities in and around the Shenandoah Valley that if you leave them and come and join a PCA church, you're going to be named as one whom God should curse in family prayers. We have people in our church that have experienced that, who have had loved ones and family members pray that God would curse them because they came to a PCA church, a church that loves Jesus and loves the gospel. That would be an example of how not to use these psalms. So, what do we do with them? Better yet, can Christians pray imprecatory psalms? Can a Christian ever pray, "Get them, Lord, get them"? Well, it all depends. A couple of ideas real quick. First of all, the enemies of God are not necessarily the people who don't like me. Never equate the two. Somebody doesn't like me, well, it's because they're an enemy of God. No, don't do that. Don't do that. I told the first service, I listened online not long ago to a sermon by a pastor in our own denomination who was preaching on an imprecatory psalm. And he said that the way we use those is we are to say them out loud at our home or in a private place over our enemies. And he went further and he said this, some of you have enemies in this church, or maybe you even have enemies in your own home group. You need to pray out loud these imprecatory psalms over them. Incidentally, if you can't tell where I'm going, he's wrong about that. He is sadly, heartbreakingly wrong about that. Let me just clear this up if you're unclear at all. You don't have enemies in the Church of Jesus Christ. You don't have enemies in this church. You don't have enemies in the church down the road. You don't have enemies in your home group. You don't. So let's settle that once and for all. The enemies of God aren't just the people who don't happen to like you. Or how about this? The principalities and powers that Paul identifies are not necessarily my neighbor. Okay? So in other words, if your neighbor builds his fence a little bit too close to the property line, don't start getting out Paul's language of principalities and powers and ask for God to destroy him. And I also had a police officer tell me after the first service, and tell them not to call the cops either. So there's that. The principalities and powers are not your neighbor, okay? But let me say this. It's entirely appropriate for the church to pray, God, bring the Kim dynasty in North Korea to an end. Bring it to an end. Stop their oppression of your people. Stop their murder of the innocent. Stop their continued threats of nuclear devastation. Bring it to an end. Father, stop the people who are slaughtering Christians in Nigeria. Stop them. That's a good and appropriate prayer for Christians to pray. Your neighbor who's kind of hard to love, just work harder to love him. And that brings us to the third point. Follow Jesus' lead. Follow Jesus' lead. Jesus was not shy about pronouncing judgment. He was not. But he also called us to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who hate us, to love our enemy. Now, that is not a call to passivism. So if somebody breaks into your house tonight, seeking to do harm to your family, then you are to employ the means that God has given you to stop that person. Okay? Don't employ a misguided interpretation of Scripture to allow evildoers to kill the innocent. Don't do that. Scripture enjoins us to rescue the innocent from evildoers, to rescue them from destruction. And we should do that. But follow Jesus' lead in your relationships. Person who cuts you off in the traffic, the person who was not nice to you at the office, the person who lied about you, they're not God's enemies for you to call curses down upon. Pray for God to correct them. Pray for God to draw them to Himself. But that comes out of a heart of love. Fourth idea here. God's glory is not the same thing as my feelings or my reputation. When it comes down to it, listen, what's fueling this prayer of mine against the enemies of God? Is it because I've been inconvenienced or I've been hurt or I've been embarrassed, or because I love to see God's righteousness vindicated in the earth? What's the difference there? You know, Jesus, when he sees the corruption going on in the temple, he doesn't come along and say, you know, this hurts me. No, he went out and made a weapon, and he turned over tables and drove out the corrupt money changers from the temple. Now, that is not to say that if you see something you don't like in here, you go and get a weapon. Don't do that. Okay, that's when you don't do what Jesus did, all right? But remember what fueled his anger: zeal for his Father. What fueled Jesus' act of justice in that moment was zeal for the honor, for the glory of his Father. Now, one last word here. How about this? How about we think like this? In terms of praying for God to destroy his enemies, how about we think about it in these terms? God, you can use whatever means you like to destroy your enemies, to destroy those who are killing Christians. You can use whatever means you like. You know, during Paul's day, prior to his conversion, when he was out whipping and killing and imprisoning Christians, don't you know that among those early Jewish Christians, they were going to Psalms like this to pray against Saul? God, destroy him. Destroy our enemies. And God did. He destroyed Saul and he made Paul. What if God does it like that? So as Christians, we can rejoice in the righteousness of God when He judges. But how about when we pray for the destruction of the enemies of God, we say, Lord, take the Sauls and turn them into Pauls. The psalm promises that the righteous Lord will one day completely vanquish evil. The salvation of God's people will be fully realized in the age to come when all of sin and all of rebellion are finally removed forever. These are the great enemies of God, sin and Satan and his kingdom. God has worked his victory already, and he's worked it through the dying and the rising of Jesus. On the cross, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God collided in the greatest battle ever waged. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent faced off on the execution grounds outside of the city. And at that very moment, when it appeared that the Lord had lost, that it had that the Lord had been vanquished. The Son spoke out those final excruciating words, words that sounded like words of defeat. It is finished, and He died, and He breathed His last. At that moment that looked like a victory for the serpent, those words, "It is finished," became the epitaph for Satan. We live in an age when the death throes of the serpent are especially violent. If you ever watch Shark Week, we all look forward to Shark Week. Perhaps you've seen footage of a bull shark or one of those aggressive man-eaters being brought up on the deck of a fishing boat. At that point, the shark, for all intents and purposes, is dead. He's got a massive hook through him. He's got a gig up through his lungs or through his head. His lungs, his gills, or through his head, and it's over, although he's still moving. And he's not just moving, he is thrashing about as violently as he's ever thrashed about in his life. But it's over. On the cross, Satan was pierced through. He was defeated at the cross and on the day of resurrection. And yet, we see still to this day his hateful thrashings throughout the world. But the day is coming when the risen Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. He will separate his people from the wicked, from his enemies. He will welcome all of those who in this life turned away from their sin and embraced Jesus Christ. And he will cast away from his presence all of those who remained in their sin. And at that moment, all that we have hoped for in this life that is full of affliction will become real, and death and sin will be no more. I don't have to win every battle in this life. I don't have to see God vindicate me in this life. The battle is won. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. You know, Christian, there was a time when you were an enemy of God, when I was an enemy of God. It's hard to accept, isn't it? But we were. Paul tells us our condition outside of Christ in, for instance, Ephesians chapter 2 or Romans chapters 1 through 3. We were enemies of God. There was enmity between us. And the remarkable thing is that on the cross, the Father treated the Son as an enemy and poured out upon Him the full cup of His wrath so that He could justifiably treat us as sons and daughters. Whoever makes themselves God's enemies in this life, God will sort it out. But the fact is that my greatest enemies in this life, Satan and my own sin, they have been defeated by Christ. God destroyed the enmity that once existed between us by breaking the power of sin over our lives. He has done that in Christ. And so we are able to sing, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." Let's pray.